word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 6, where we're in verse 6. We'll begin the exegesis. All right, now is the time to make sure that you indeed you're in fellowship so that God the Holy Spirit can enlighten you according to the divine design under the auspices of the proper communicator before you, the pastor teacher, who likewise is to be in fellowship as he studies and teaches, so that we can all come together in like-mindedness and understanding the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and progress and advance ourselves in regard to Christian life in unity, and again glorifying God in this fashion as he has so determined for a positive volition to do. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the excellency of your word, the truth, the purity of it, the refreshment of it to our souls and even our bodies as we hear it and embrace it and seek to pursue it in regards to our Christian lives, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section, in Genesis 6, in verses 5 through 8, we are given a divine assessment by God with respect to the outcome of the Adamic lines through either Cain or Seth, i.e. negative or positive volition, unbelievers versus believers in that respect. And the assessment shows judgment for those in the line of Cain who represent or represented by the line of Cain, negative unbelievers who have embraced the Nephilim, the men of renown, human half angelic and half human giants, and other progeny of the demonic procreation of humans. And the vile evil that's associated with all this, they are the dominant presence regards to humanity on the planet. And verses 5 through 7 brings out in the assessment God's judgment, the exception to the rule. Only one verse, and it's short, is verse 8, and that is Noah out of the line of Seth. And here in regards to his assessment and reason for universal judgment upon the unbelieving line of humanity, he expresses it in terms of what God sees in verse 5, then what he feels or how he felt about it in verse 6, and then in verse 7, his decision of what to do in regards to the situation. Now, the expressions in regards to God, as we have already touched upon, and will again this evening, in terms of seeing, feeling, etc., are language of accommodation. First of all, in verse 5, what God sees is what's known as an anthropomorphism, attributing eyes, if you will, visual ability in regards to God's person. It teaches with respect to God's omniscience. God is all-knowing, and the verse makes it very clear that his knowledge goes even to the very depths of one's thinking pattern, and that the first critique in regards to the human race in this condition of unbelief and their depth of evil that they've gotten into is such of such. The condemnation is that all their thoughts simply were nothing more than pursuit of STA in an unbridled activities, in an unbridled way, scheming and planning in that fashion. So that begins the divine assessment. Then, now in verse 6, we seem to see an apparent reaction by God emotionally with respect to what he has seen. Hence, we title the verse, What God Felt. Here, looking at the Hebrew, first of all, in the verse, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. We have here the wow consecutive. Come on, roll over. Like my dog. Oh, well, we'll just try it this way. I'm not going to wrestle with it. Wow consecutive, the nifal verb, imperfect third masculine singular, nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M. Literally, this word means breathing deeply, like sighing. Translated sorry in the New American Standard. And he was sorry. It also has a nuance of repentance, which means change of mind or regret. So he was sorry, was repentant, was regretting. It's used 110 times, 38 times in the Nifal stem that we have here is translated repent, followed with the proper noun Yahweh, the Lord, Y-A-H-W-E-H. And the Lord was sorry. And then we're told the reason why, because, or that, the particle key, K-I-Y. He made is the verb cal perfect third masculine singular a saw to manufacture A-S-A-H sign of direct object man the definite article first followed with the noun for man Adam A-D-A-M common masculine singular absolute on the earth preposition bait followed with a definite article and our noun for earth, common feminine singular, absolute, Eretz. E-R-E-T-S. And he was grieved in his heart. We have the wow consecutive here with the hithpael verb, which is reflexive. Imperfect third matching singular, atsab. A-T-S-A-B. Translated grieved, he himself was grieved or pained or anguished, has these nuances attached to it. The cognate noun in regards to the grieving was in 3:16. There translated pain in childbirth. This particular verb is used 46 times. And the grieving here is said to be in his heart. We saw the intentions of men, their thoughts of their heart. Now we see language used in regards to God's heart. And here his grieving resides in his heart. You have the preposition el, E-L, literally towards, which that will become clear in our analysis. In his heart, noun, common masculine singular, construct with the third masculine singular suffix, or noun for heart, leb, L-E-B, translated in his heart. He was grieved in his heart, or to his heart. So, rereading here the verse, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The analysis now of verse 6. One, the saturation and degree of evil on planet Earth evokes an apparent reaction from Yahweh in regards to the presentation. It is apparent as one might visualize him in an expression of what he has seen. But it is only apparent. So two moods now characterizing this person in verse 6, feelings, emotions, influenced in what he intends to do about it in verse 7. How he feels here in verse 6 obviously dictates then in regards to what he's going to do in judgment of wiping man out in verse 7. So 4, now theologically, to ascribe human emotion to God is an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism. 5, God is spirit, and just as he does not literally have eyes or arms, etc., an anthropomorphism, neither does God feel sorry, grieve, regret, emote, and other terms that might represent that. So it is a language of accommodation so that we can have a comprehension of our own finite beings with respect to God and how he functions, the mechanics, his workings. 6, the anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms are designed to teach and highlight God's essence and attributes in his expression towards men. 7, human attributes are used as these are things we as humans obviously can relate to in understanding the mechanics of his deity. God is spirit, but he is real. He has personality. But his presence of being, the essence of his person, does not, if you will, operate in the same form and fashion of which we are familiar with, being and living in the physical body, having human emotions. But he is described as such with these particular attributes so that we can then kind of relate to him. So 8, in turn, they give us instruction as to how we should feel, see, etc., aligning with God. The benefit, not only in regard to understanding God, then it teaches us how we should properly respond. If this is how God sees this, if this is how God feels about these things, then our own thought pattern, our own considerations, our own responsive emotions, which emotions are responders, should be a facsimile of what God is viewed as expressing in his own person. So they, twofold, they give us insight into the working mechanics of his essence, of his deity, and they in turn also give us guidelines on how we should approach and respond with respect to aspects of life. So 9, one must understand that human emotions are a responder mechanism. Emotions are designed to respond. You're happy because you're responding to something funny or something that titillates or stimulates you in a good way. You're angry in response to something that occurs or happens to you, perceived or real or whatever, etc. So emotions are responders. We're not to live our life based on our emotions. The fundies, and this is one reason why they are called fundies, tend to embrace emotionalism and promote it in regards to one's relationship, not only with one another, but in regards to God. And in turn, they attribute to God of having these same emotions. And this is all in a lack of understanding of what the Bible truly teaches in regards to God and knowing and understanding his person. So, first of all, God is not the responder mechanism of creation. So 9, one must understand that human emotions are a responder mechanism. And the fact that God is the creator and cause of all life, i.e. Genesis chapter 1, all life responds to God, not vice versa. So to have a handle on God and his expression of attributes via his essence. One must understand that he is not a responder being. He is a causative being. He's the one that creates in regards to life itself. He sustains life. He causes all life to exist. So 10, God in eternity past perfectly anticipated man's responses and predetermined via his attributes the effectual consequences, good and bad. Again, God didn't have to wait for creation to occur to make his decisions regarding his plan. No, all this has already been taken care of by God in his own thought processes and his determination under his sovereignty in eternity past. And his attributes then govern in regards to everything that he has planned out of how and what the ultimate consequences will be in regards to the life that he creates and the direction of which that life may go in their own way. So, and the thing is, none of this catches God off guard. Hence the anthropomorphism he saw. He already knew. He knows who's going to be positive, who's going to be ultimately negative. He knows the very inner workings of man's thoughts, the depths of his soul. So God in eternity past perfectly anticipated man's responses and predetermined via his attributes to effectual consequences, good and bad. We have a doctrine of divine essence, attributes, that in general lay out God and what he is in person. So 11, these consequences then are set in granite, so to speak, and God is immovable as to their outcome. God does everything based on facts. God can only act based on the nature of the attributes of which he possesses. And the fact is that God's attributes are perfect. And hence, his sovereignty, his will in determining how things will be, and all the other aspects of life in and of itself are set in granite based on that reality. Acts 1:7. In regards to time, history, and how it will unfold, things occurring at whatever particular times, in regards to the second advent, just as an example, the apostles constantly badgering Jesus about this. They asked when he's going to restore his kingdom, and he said, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." These things are already being determined. You can't wish the rapture to occur any sooner than what God's already determined that it's going to occur. You may try. You may hope for. But obviously, these things are going to unfold. They're going to occur at perfect timing in regards to God. Then Acts 17, 30 and 31. And nothing will change that. Nothing can change that. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, come to a change of mind, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So all the aspects, even those things associated with the occurrences of events in time, are known by God, and these things unfold exactly as he knew they would, and as he predetermined that they must in order for his plan to be fulfilled perfectly and without any hesitation or obstruction or detour or otherwise. So, what men do, life itself, based on God's person and attributes, consequences of their actions, are set in granite, because this God has already determined how all this will come down the pike. So, 12, the reason they are immutable is because God's essence and attributes are absolute. The negative evolutionist type cannot embrace, even, generally speaking, the idea of absolute. To them, everything must be in flux. Otherwise, their whole theory, they just shot it in the foot one more time in their life. But there is something that is absolute that does exist. That's God. See? That's God. That's why we can trust him. His absolute state is known as his immutability, that he is unchanging. He is unchanging because he is absolutely perfect, absolutely powerful. There's nothing, there's no way you can improve upon God. See? That's the supreme being of the universe. This is why we worship him. Hebrews 13:8. The immutability of Jesus Christ, obviously, with respect to his deity as God the Son, is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. He does not change because he is God in the flesh. Even in the hypostasis, deity didn't change. It came into a very mystical union in regards to humanity, but his attributes of deity remained the same. And there was no overlapping or usurping of either attributes, humanity or deity otherwise. So God's decisions have already been determined by God. And these decisions are set in granite. And therefore, it is obviously incumbent upon creation of God to come to terms with that and find out and recognize how God has determined for certain things to be, where judgment comes in, blessing comes in, and all these other things. So 13, God can be viewed as a singular, unchanged, absolute force. I don't know how otherwise to really explain it in my own limitations, of which all creation experiences his impact and its ultimate consequences based on their attitude towards him. He is like an indestructible, empowered force of which nothing else can ever even dent it or scratch it. And we in time are presented the opportunity in regards to recognizing him and his force, and then we are expected to reckon with it and deal with it. and how one deals with it will determine whether or not that force crushes, splinters, whatever term you want to visualize, or whether it embraces and absorbs and blesses in regards to the approach to Him, obviously through the dictates of Bible doctrine, etc. 14, God is not pliable. He's not adaptable. You can't buy God off. You can't get Him to change His mind about His righteousness, about His justice, about eternal condemnation for failure to believe in Jesus Christ. So He's not pliable. He's not adaptable. He indeed is sovereign and immutable, unchanging. So obviously, common sense, logic, which doctrine operates off of logic, I mean sound logic, says, well, I ought to align myself with this sovereign being. The fact that He's not going to change His way. And why would He? He's the one that's perfect. He's the one. He is a perfection that is immune to imperfection for all eternity. So, if you like to think about God and the aspects of God in an abstract way and try to solidify it, that's what I'm trying to do. Romans 9:15 through 21. God determined, again, He's sovereign. He's the Creator. His will is sovereign. No will can be in God's will. See? His sovereignty relates to His will, His determination to do things. His immutability, again, is that it is indeed set in granite. It is unchangeable. He is immovable in regards to His whole attitude, the truth of doctrine, and all these things that we learn to know and understand about God. And is seen in regards to condemnation and blessing in contrast. Romans 9:15 through 21, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy, God speaking to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now for the idiot, this sounds like maybe God's arbitrary. No, He's not. He reacts, using that term for language of accommodation, in the way that He knows that we are going to address Him. And His righteousness demands that all unrighteousness is judged. And those whom He determines to have mercy versus those whom He determines to have compassion on are those who fall within the expression of those absolute attributes that He possesses in terms of His morality, etc. And then verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You can't come up with an alternate in your approach to God and be successful in it. See, religiosity or what other philosophical avenue one may pursue in their lives. It will not work. You stray from God's design plan, His directive will, and those aspects in regards to having a relationship with Him in that regards, then the consequences is that you will run into this immovable force and it will crush you. under whatever terms and conditions it may be, whether it's divine discipline in time, sin unto death, or eternal condemnation, see, or cursing. So God's plan is not based on man's ideas. That's why we obviously dedicate our very lives and our ministry as a local church to studying Bible doctrine. Because that's where it all lies in regards to knowing and fulfilling God's plan. Anything outside of that is simply traditions of men. In verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Even though Pharaoh has free will, he's choosing to do what he wants to do. God's plan is still fulfilled because he has determined that in judgment for negative volition, of which Pharaoh is, he will take on a hardened heart and he will become more calloused and even more negative over time. And it gives God opportunity to reveal himself in such fashion. So there isn't anything bad or good that can undermine the plan of God as he has determined for it to be carried out. And he obviously uses Pharaoh as an evangelistic tool. After the fact, the world received news of what the God of the Exodus did to the most mighty power on this planet, Egypt, and Pharaoh, in the midst of all the other idolatrous gods that everybody else is embracing. And then verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Understanding these things about God obviously clears the air and answers questions that people may have. You know, how come God then allows things bad to happen, bad things to happen to otherwise good people, and all these other kinds of questions that people have in life. You got to understand God. And you got to understand his perfect plan and how God must act in regards to, or act upon in regards to, man and their dealing with his plan. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Obviously, he's God, he's going to do it his way. And the fact that he's perfect, we're not, you know. Why is he still after us? He knows we can't do anything and battle him. On the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Then see, he already knew whether he's going to be positive or negative, what he's going to do. Why even bother with it? Well, you want to bother with it because whether you're positive or negative is going to determine how God interacts with you and your ultimate destiny in that respect. See? This is how God planned the plan. And that's one of those areas that you got to recognize and what you embrace, the fact that his plan indeed is perfect. To create free will, knowing that people are going to die and go to hell. Well, we can give you one aspect of why you would do that when the majority of people are going to die and go to hell. And it points to the value of a soul that is positive to God. The value of a few souls far outweighs the value of all the others that are negative otherwise and will die and go to hell. To God, what you possess, what we possess within ourselves, our decision to embrace Bible doctrine, to embrace God, to have a relationship with Him, all these things, in the scheme of God's economy, there is a value upon that that is beyond our imagination. The doctrine that we look at in terms of trying to relate to it is the doctrine of SG3. Get that doctrine in your neighborhood church. You want to learn about God? Bible doctrine will teach it. It'll teach you about Him if you're willing to embrace it and open to it and you seek Him. But I guarantee you, coming to knowledge of such sort and the appreciation of it and the depth of it isn't a hit-and-miss proposition. It comes from many of us in many years of doctrine constantly digging and seeking the pearls and precious stones of God's Word in this matter. People are deluded if they think that they can play loose with their NPR and expect to accomplish the great of Phase 2 to be a prize contender otherwise. So God is not pliable. He is sovereign and immutable. And I wanted to bring these points into this because part of the danger of living in the last days in lukewarm era is people trying to make God place emotions on God. And hence they tend to govern and live their own lives in such fashion. No. He's not up there wringing his hands. He isn't feeling sorry like we would feel sorry. He's not grieving like we would grieve. It's all language of accommodation. So 15, so verse 6 relates to God in eternity past, making informed decisions respectively in regards to language, saying that he's sorry and that he grieves in his heart. And that is the anthropomorphism of Saul, verse 5, which is his omniscience. So 16, now the first reaction is that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. 17, this is not saying that God regretted creating man. It's not saying that at all. 18, the nifal form of the verb translated sorry. Because if you say that, then, well, God made a mistake. Oops. See, that's what you're saying if you want to attribute that emotion to Him. So, 18, the nifal form of the verb, passive stem, translated sorry, which is nakam in the Hebrew, has a nuance to repent, which simply means to change one mind. Relent is another term that's closely associated to that, or regret. Regret also insinuates a change of mind. 19, Numbers 23:19 declares, and I have it written out for us, God is not a man that he should lie. He is absolute veracity, absolute truth, nor son of man that he should repent. Change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The evidence is the fact that his plan is carried out perfectly according to as he has declared that it would. So hence, he's not changed his mind anywhere along the lines. We're not going to go along and all of a sudden, oops, we need to redo. See? Now, the way it is the way it is. And you have X amount of time given to you on this planet to figure this out. And while people may think that to figure out something like this is just beyond scope, these are just people that have absolutely no interest in regards to God. We're doing it. A lot of people before us have done it. People around us are otherwise doing it. And people will continue to do it. There's nothing special about any of us I mean, none of us are presidents, are extremely wealthy, have access to the greatest laboratories and libraries of the world. All we are people however you may express it within your own heart, have determined that we want to have a relationship with God. We want to have it to the closest and most ultimate way that we possibly can. See, what we call positive volition. We have determined we want to seek God to whatever depth He'll allow us to have in regards to understanding Him. And I guarantee you that can take you a long ways in understanding. Because He doesn't hold back for that kind of positive volition. So Numbers 23:19 obviously makes clear that God does not change His mind. 20. Now 1 Samuel 15:11 and Jeremiah 18:10 use the verb nakam. It is used of God there regretting or thinking better of doing something good for people turning to evil. Again, an anthropopathism in the verses, but it gives you an idea of its nuance, what's being communicated, what's being expressed. 1 Samuel 15:11. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king. Saul went into reversionism, for he has turned back from following me. He did something good for Saul. He made him king. But Saul didn't keep up his end of the bargain, if you will. Obviously, when Saul became king, Saul at that point in time, his life was positive. He was adjusted. God didn't pick a king that was maladjusted to begin with. But later down the line, volition being the two-edged sword it is, he went negative. He went into reversionism. And God, the language again is used in regards to God regretting that He had made Saul king. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. So there's Samuel reacting along the lines of the language God uses of Himself. Jeremiah 18:10. But that's not the end of the program. It's all part of the divine design. Verse 9, or another moment I might speak, God's speaking, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. God established His nations. He is the author of the divine institution number 4, nationalism. One of the greatest evils that most people look past today is the New World Order. The international movement to putting aside the barriers between nations, if you will, trying to compile them all together under the auspices of a single governing institution called the United Nations. Whatever other evils is going on, that one is an atrocious before God. Verse 10, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. Think better, that's our term. So, that tells you that God has the set ways that things are supposed to happen and that they will happen. And if people, nations line up with it, then good will be the outcome. If not, then something else is coming down the pike. Not good. So, there we have the nuance of regretting or thinking better of. doing something good for people turning to evil. 21 in Exodus 32:14, 2 Samuel 24:16, Psalm 106:45, Jeremiah 26:29, and Jonah 4:2 is used of God, quote, repenting or relenting, if you will, with respect to some sort of deserved judgment he is otherwise prepared to implement. He's getting ready to bring the hammer down, and he calls the dogs off. Exodus 32:14. And we see our term used in that context. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. It's always good to have a positive spiritual leader or leaders that pray on behalf of the congregations. We may not know, you know, certain prayers, certain effects that it had in regards to God changing his mind about what he might have done otherwise to certain people or a church or whatever, simply because, such as Moses, a positive leader, having the doctrine and wherewithal to pray intelligently to God in these matters. 2 Samuel 24:16. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. He called off the dogs and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That which is deserved. Otherwise, God relents. Psalm 106:45. And he remembered his covenant, God, for their sake, and relating according to the greatness of his loving kindness in regards to Israel's rebellion, etc. Often things deserving should happen, but God relents for reasons of that only he sometimes can see. Psalm or Jeremiah 26:29. I don't think so. Verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them, that we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Verse 19. Then Jonah 4:2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in love and kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He deserved judgment upon the Ninevites otherwise, but they got their spiritual act together. And Jonah, the positive, quote, adjusted, in quote, believer in his ministry, we see the struggles he has in regards to having to deal with them. It's not always easy. Doesn't mean Jonah was negative. Doesn't mean Jonah was reversing this. He just had STA problems in certain parts of his life and he had to deal with it. See. So in those verses, we get the idea of repenting or relenting. So 22, divine nakam, sorrow, is God's essence dealing with man's change of heart towards him, whether good or bad. Is God dealing with man based on their decision of how they want to approach God? Their own repentance. So 23, the nifal form of the verb is passive, denoting that the outside agent of the man is the source of God's sorrow. So when man wants to be an idiot and run under their SCA and do things that are an affront to God in disregards, his attributes to man, justice, wrath, in the form of wrath, cursing or discipline otherwise, if man gets their act together, like the Ninevites in Jonah, pull in their STA horns, then the expected judgment otherwise that was getting ready to come down, God backs off. His attributes respond favorably in regards to one's own getting these things under control in their own life. The ability and willpower to do so. So 24, the anthropopathism teaches that God's plan takes into account obedience or disobedience to his will that can be exercised by men at any time. He creates us with free will. We can either align with God or maladjust to God. God interacts with us based on our attitude towards him. So, whether we're obedient or disobedient. So 25, in this way, God repents. He changes his mind in any situation that otherwise one might expect initially being blessing or judgment respectively. Just as one may be going along and doing it right. And you expect God to bless them, well then they go south. And then you expect the judgment to follow. So 26, his divine essence addressing mankind's corrupt and unrepentant ways in our verse is his righteousness, his plus R, demanding judgment accordingly. So, as he deciphers all the realities in regards to his plan through his omniscience, his attributes kick in and determine his dealing with man based on their decision of being disobedient or obedient to him. And his righteousness, which we refer to as the watchdog of all of his other attributes, is his moral perfection that cannot in any way, form, or fashion be damaged. He cannot bend it. It is rigid. And that determines then whether or not one comes under blessing or cursing of his under his system of justice with respect to their lives. Here, in regards to the antediluvian unbelievers who have embraced the depths of evil in this time in their history, his plus R demands that judgment comes upon them here in a most explosive way. In almost in an entirety of judgment upon the very mass of humanity, as it will be through the flood. So 27, so his sorrow is his plus R directed towards evil. That's what his sorrow is. His absolute righteousness directed towards evil. So 28, now God's repentance or regret, his change of mind or regret, is his plan accommodating the volition of men with either grace or punishment. 29, it carries more the nuance of regret when it demands punishment. 30, after all, he desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What he wants, what he would desire, if you will, in that sense, is that everybody would just line up to exercise faith in Christ. So you had the preferred of God, but then you had the reality based on the fact that he creates with free will the higher beings of his creation. 1 Timothy 2:4. Why aren't all men saved? That's what he desires. Well, he created with free will. Who desires all men to be saved, that's the salvation adjustment, and then to come to the knowledge of the truth, to actually express positive volition in phase two after the fact. That's his desire. But how many people do that? Very few. And even less in regards to the phase two positive volition. So when God has to exercise his wrath, that's where the idea of regret comes in. Recognizing that God really is a benevolent God, very compassionate, long-suffering, loving God, but people just will not make the adjustment. And regretfully so. If you're an unbeliever, you get to spend eternity in hell. So 31, now maintaining the nuance of repent, the change of mind in our verse, implies that if there had been another way to create man, avoiding evil and its necessitated judgment, God would have taken that course. Again, God is perfect. There is no alternatives. There is none. If there had been one, God would have figured it out and he would have implemented it. Apart from having to sacrifice his own son on the cross for man's salvation, and the fact that evil will coincide with good in regards to his creation, if there had been any other way. So he would obviously, the fact that if he could have changed his mind in regards to making the plan, he would have. But there was no alternative. And if he can't figure it out, it cannot be figured out in that sense. See. These are, if you will, absolute ideologies you can place and place in regards to your theological understanding of God and history, our creation. We are in a plan that is a perfect plan, and there is no other way for everything to come down the pike than the way we're seeing it. Or the spring being of the universe would have not taken that course. 32, as it is, free will is a part of the equation, and regrettably, evil and judgment must exist. God determined that he would make his creation with free will. His love demanded that. He didn't want to create robots. He didn't want the inflatable doll. He wanted beings that volitionally would have a relationship with him based on their own desire, as he had the desire to create them. See. So There you have it. Free will is part of the equation. And because of that, certain wills determine to rebel against God and reject God. And His judgment then must kick in based on His righteousness. 33, God's plus R demanded that He create man in His own image. As we saw in Genesis 1:26, the soul and human spirit. The human spirit is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Ephesians 4:24. So God's plus R demanded He create man in His own image, and further His plus R demanded judgment towards any that corrupted that image. That's His righteousness working in regards to devising and implementing His plan. 34, in that sense, God's essence includes a change of intent to accommodate both negative and positive volition. 35, for the antediluvians, this man means the sin unto death rather than life. Verse 7. 36, then in this sense, the anthropopathism teaches that God takes no pleasure in killing the wicked. God's not getting off in all this. So you got to understand about that. Now, we react, we may have some sense of satisfaction, if you will, for revenge and people getting their upcomings, etc. God doesn't respond that way. See, He's not like that. He takes no pleasure in killing the wicked. Let's look at this and we'll call off for the evening. Ezekiel 23:32. Thus says the Lord God, or 23, verse 23 first. Make sure I get in the right chapter. It would help. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn away, turn from his ways and live? Again, the preference, the preferred, see. But he gives us the freedom of choice. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent, change your own mind, and live. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.